Scripture passage is Ephesians, the third chapter. And we begin reading now God's holy word at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is working within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, we come to Paul's prayer in the third chapter of our study of Ephesians, a prayer which one person has called the highest point in all of Scripture. It's a great prayer. There is a great deal of things to be found in it. I would urge you to commit time to reading it and studying its phrases and how it's all linked together. But for our purposes this morning, I think we only have time to look at three phrases or clauses in this prayer that are perhaps its most important, although some may argue differently. The one in verse 16, or beginning at 16 and going into verse 17, Paul wants us to be strengthened with power. That's his prayer for the Ephesians, for us as well. And then verse 17, linked to what he asks in verse 16, strengthened with power, he wants us to be established in Christ's love. And then moving to the end, where he rounds out his prayer with a doxology, that we may be confident in God's power. And we'll see that beginning at verse 20, where he begins a description which is matchless in Scripture, a description of the great power of God, and he ends this great prayer by committing the Ephesian church to the God who is able to do abundantly above all that they can ask or think. Those three things as we look at the prayer. I would remind you that this prayer is connected to everything that has gone before. In verse 14, where we begin, Paul says, "For this cause." In other words, it's a group of words that link what he is about to say to what he has just said. So we need to remind ourselves, first of all, of what he has just said before we look at the prayer as though it exists in isolation from everything else. It does not. It exists in the context in which Paul has been speaking to the Ephesian church about the wonder of grace that God has taken them, Gentiles, nations, peoples of the world, and included them with God's people, the Jews, in this entity now called the Church of Jesus Christ. And he says that they have an equality with the Jews, a oneness with the Jews. The special favor of the Jews is now the special favor of God upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has told us in chapter 1, as well as in chapter 2, is founded or built upon the great foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see now that Jesus Christ has come in fulfillment of all of Scripture. The revelation of God's plan can be complete. It's almost as though Paul is taking a big, long, pointing finger and saying, look, Jesus is the reason for all of history. It all comes to focus upon him. All that was said and all that was spoken in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus and in the church that he has established by the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross. Remember, too, that Paul said to this church at Ephesus that with the Jews, they had become co-heirs, heirs together, members together, sharers together with the Jews. That is, they are now but one people of God. God has constituted one new family. It is the church of Jesus Christ. And it's on that truth, on that foundation, that there's one new family and that they are in it, the people to whom Paul is writing, that Paul says, now I'm going to pray for you. For this cause, he writes, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And then come the words after that, that are introduced with the word that. Those are purpose. That's a purpose word. That's one of the prayer's purposes. That, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. Paul is asking, first of all, that they may be strengthened with power. Interestingly, Paul's in jail. He isn't praying that he gets out of jail. He isn't sending a letter to the people at Ephesus, at the church of Ephesus. We get our prayer letter from our friend Satoshi, and we publish that, and it has requests in it, and he asks us to pray for things. Paul would do the same, I'm sure. He is sending them a letter in which he is saying to them, I am praying for you. And he is not asking them to pray that he gets pulled out of jail. He is asking that they may be strengthened with power through the Spirit in their inner being so that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. He is praying that they may be strengthened with power. To do what? To apprehend, to understand the truth, for knowledge and for enlightenment, to know that by grace and by grace alone they've been saved, as he has just written to them, by the sovereignty of grace that extends from eternity into time and history, as he wrote in the first chapter, that before the foundation of the world, God predestined them to be this glorious body of believers in Jesus Christ, justified by grace. He wants them to grasp with an intelligent faith the great truth of the gospel and then to know the wealth of God's inexhaustible riches and the resources of his infinite grace. To know that God has loved them from eternity and that this God, infinite in glory, matchless in power, has them in the very hollow of his hand. See, that's far greater prayer request than it is, pray that I get out of jail. Pray that everybody gets a job there in Ephesus. That's important. But what was supremely important for the Apostle Paul was that they may know Christ. That they might do that by, as he goes on to say, strengthened by the Holy Spirit. He does not miss the opportunity to remind them that this work of grace didn't come about because they sort of pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and said, you know, we need what we hear about in the preaching of this church, this new thing about Jesus. It wasn't their strength, it wasn't their power that brought them into the church and to the faith that saves. It was the renewal and the empowering of the Holy Spirit who fills them with Christ, who brings them by sovereign grace new life and salvation and under the control of the rightful owner, God, the God of all grace, and fills them with power of the age to come. And the strength that they might receive is like the strength that we receive from the Holy Spirit who is at work in our lives. Strength in temptation. Strength to avoid the difficulties that we face in this world, to decide for Christ and for his kingdom, as opposed to following the inclinations of our old nature and succumbing to the temptations of the evil one. Living for Jesus comes from the filling and from the power of the Holy Spirit. Strength for choosing the right thing, for moral choices. I think of the great reformer William Wilberforce, who stood in the assemblies of Parliament and labored faithfully for the abolishment of slavery. It was his life's calling. He had the right moral choice when the whole moral situation was against him. History is full of men committed to Christ, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, who are able to take a stand for God and for his glory and for his kingdom, not because they're just great shakes, as the old saying goes. There's not because they're super in themselves. Martin Luther would say the same thing. It was the power of the Holy Spirit equipping him that enabled him to write the things he wrote, that enabled him to stand in the face of a death sentence from the ruler of the Roman Empire, the Pope of the Church, who controlled things and who put an edict out for his death. And he stood and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And he trembled when he did that, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he did it. God uses his instruments, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, to serve his kingdom. That's what Paul wants. He wants us, through the Holy Spirit, strengthened with power in your inner being. And you need that strength of the Holy Spirit. You need that power in your inner being if you're going to do what God wants you to do in witness and in worship and in glorifying God. For the right moral choices, the right choices of life that need to be made, for witnessing to the work of God's kingdom. We witness to others of the grace of God, not because we think, "Boy, I think I've got him this time." Have you ever attempted to try to witness to somebody and you think you are the one that's going to convince them? You are the one that's going to sort of get them to throw the switch? We reason that way. What can I do to make this person see that the gospel is the right thing and that they're not believing the right thing and that they're on their way to eternal damnation? That's not how we witness. We witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. We declare the good news. We proclaim Jesus in obedience to Scripture. And we can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit, equipping us to speak the words of life and salvation. But it's the Holy Spirit who gives us that strength and the ability to witness, and who himself will transform the hearts of unbelief to those who are transformed by grace to be children of God. That's what Paul's praying for here, that strengthening of the Holy Spirit. Strengthened with power in your inner being. Notice that he talks about that in your inner being, so Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We need our hearts right with God. We need our hearts strengthened by grace. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to bring us that strength which will enable us to live for God. The scripture says, "Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." It's the heart that governs everything. The heart is your inner being, the you. And that is what must be governed, strengthened, and filled by the Holy Spirit. Paul is asking that they may have that power through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he moves in verse 17 to another portion of his prayer and his request, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, there's a great deal to be said about that portion of this prayer, but I'd like you to focus on his particular phrase where he wants us to be established in love. He wants us to be rooted and grounded in love. Now, Paul didn't willy-nilly choose those words, rooted and grounded, because he chose them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because those words, rooted and grounded, focus our thoughts and our minds upon the important things that they suggest. Rooted is an image of planting. There's imagery in that word. Grounded is a word that brings forth the imagery of building. Rooted and grounded together are two images which Paul uses where he wants us to get our foundation where it belongs, whether it's in the agricultural realm and the terminology of rooted, or the architectural realm of foundation. Both ideas are the same. Rooted is the image of planting, grounded is the image of building, and he wants these who are already Christians, but in perhaps a condition that needs growth and blessing, a prayer for them to have a deeper foundation and to have a foundation upon which they can build. And love was the soil into which those roots needed to go deep. The foundation is the love of God in Jesus Christ. And both of those images and words picture for us stability and permanence. We think of a building, if it's grounded, if its foundation is good, then that building is going to be secure. I read somewhere about buildings in New York City. They dig down deep and they put them deep into the rock that's there in New York City. There's a lot of rock there. I haven't found a lot of rock in DeMott. I found a lot of sand. You need a different kind of a foundation in one place or another. The foundation's the important thing. Do you remember Jesus when he talked about the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand? What happened to the man whose house was built on the rock? The storms prevailed against it? No. The man who built his house on the sand and the building fell flat. We sing that song in Sunday school with the little children, and we do it with lots of things, and you know, we make lots of sounds, but the kids get the message. We understand the message. You need a good foundation. Paul wants you to have a foundation of knowing the love of Christ. That's the foundation that will energize your Christian life. When you draw your strength and your nourishment, now moving into that agricultural image, if you're rooted in Christ, where are your roots going to draw their nourishment from? From Christ. We need to be like that great tree planted by the rivers of water, the psalmist says, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Why does that tree planted by the rivers of water bring forth its fruit in its season? Because its roots go down deep and it's got a good supply of water, and it becomes the tree that will demonstrate that it is a solidly grounded tree. Our lives must be grounded on the love of God in Jesus Christ, which alone gives stability and strength to our Christian life. We need to know first that God's Son came into this world and died on the cross for us. Because without that, we won't understand the love of God in Christ Jesus that sent his Son to die and to be the Savior of sinners. But we also need to know that we are included in that fellowship of love. Notice that Paul wrote, and maybe you didn't quite catch it, but he says in verse 18 that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. What is the breadth and love and depth and so on, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God? It's in the fellowship of the saints, that is the church, that we experience that love of God. That love that's revealed in Christ, that Scripture urges us to seek. That love is the love that we experience together as a people of God when we sit under the preaching of and the teaching of the Word of God. When we hear God's Word proclaimed and we hear God's voice through His Word speaking to us, we come to a deeper understanding of that love. When we study and discuss that Word together, when we observe it and we encourage it in others, we see that foundation and relationship one with another strengthened. And that love then motivates us to holy living, a life that is pleasing to God, because when we begin to understand the love of God for us, that has redeemed us, that has made us a people, we begin to see the motivation that arises in our hearts to live for God, in obedience to God, to avoid the sin that dishonors God, and to glorify God in all things. And Paul says, I want you to know the fullness of that love. In verse 18, he goes on to begin to describe that love in words that are almost unable to bring about that understanding. He says, you need to know the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of that love. Well, what does he mean here? Well, these four words simply are trying to convey in some small way, the almost incomprehensible nature of the love of God, but yet give to us some understanding of it. What is the breadth of God's love? Well, in a way, the breadth of God's love includes, as the book of Revelation tells us, that there will be before the throne of God a people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. God had a people that he called to himself, but he didn't call the people of the Jews to himself to be forever his own people and no one else. He called them for the very specific purpose of bringing a Messiah through the people of the Jews so that he might bring every tribe, every tongue, and every nation to submission to him and into the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, before the throne of God. There at the throne of God is an innumerable company of people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. The hymn writer tries to capture it in those words of the hymn. I like the words, but they don't quite do the trick either, but we get a little closer. Remember the hymn which says 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment white are there before the throne of God. Well, the hymn writer, we would say a trillion times a trillion. I don't know. How do you describe the breadth of the love of God, which encompasses a people that's so much, so great that you cannot, as Revelation 5:9 says, that you cannot count them? Well, Paul says we need to know the love of God and the breadth and then the length. Well, what is the length of the love of God? In a sense, it's a word that refers to the fact that God's love is, as Jeremiah 31 says, from everlasting. It's a love that has existed from the foundation of the world and from eternity to eternity. Remember in Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul has already touched upon that, where he says that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, before he breathed out those words, let there be light, before he set the stars in the sky, before he made all of that which exists upon this planet and then placed man as the crowning achievement of his design for creation, before this existed, God had chosen us. We're known from eternity. The scripture says your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. That begins in a small way as you begin to meditate upon that and think about that. That begins in a small way to help us to understand this love of God. The depth. What's the depth? We've seen the breadth. We've seen the length. The depth of the love of God. Well, I think the depth of the love of God is demonstrated in what he did. He became a man. Philippians 2 is very clear about that. God sent his son who took upon himself our flesh. He became a man in order that he might bear the weight and endure the wrath of God upon our sins. But he did that in such a way that he became a living Savior, conquering death, raised from death to everlasting life. He then spoke to his disciples, and here is the depth of his love as he expressed it in his own words, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. No matter what. If you belong to God, Christ has said, if someone could take you out of my hands, they cannot take you out of my Father's hands. That was his way of saying, this is absolutely impossible. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, we ought to have that image in our mind and think of that depth of love for us, constantly reminding ourselves that God will never forsake us. That's the love of God. And the height is the height to which God has raised us. What's the height to which God has raised us? He's told us what it is earlier in this chapter when he says we're joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Jesus is God's own son. We're adopted children, but what has God done with his adopted children? He's decided that they're going to share equally with the Lord Jesus Christ in his inheritance. Have you ever seen inheritance battles and struggles? I have. They're not fun. They're not easy. And the worst comes out of us. But in God's inheritance that he has granted us in Jesus, Jesus freely shares with us that eternal inheritance reserved for us in heaven. An inheritance which we will enjoy because he will bring us to himself, saves us body and soul, and he will glorify us with himself. We are told in Scripture we will be like him. And that love, which is so vast, so incomprehensible to our human mind, is such a love that is revealed in this passage. When Paul begins to describe the love of God and throws out these words, the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, it's a way of saying that God's love is inexhaustible. You cannot fully comprehend it, but you can experience it. And if you're in Jesus Christ, that love has come to us. Well, I know we spend our time thinking about all kinds of things, our problems, our struggles, our activities. But the most important necessity of the Christian life is to spend time thinking about and meditating about the love of Jesus Christ. God loves me. That's the firm foundation upon which I can face trials. God loves me. He'll never forsake me. That's the foundation upon which I can face an uncertain future. God loves me. That is the certainty upon which the strains of life have no bearing. For God's love will hold me up and carry me through no matter what. Paul prays that we may know the fullness of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And then he ends his prayer, beginning at verse 19. We can't really do justice to it, but this is verse 19 and then into verse 20. I think one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture, where Paul says, after he prays, that we may know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He goes on and says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. I like that. I can think about the love of God, and I can think about it, and I can think about it. I can read about it. I can study it, but I'll never comprehend it fully. But the God who is able to do more than I can think, the God who is able to do more than I can ask, and I can ask a lot, the God who is able to do abundantly more than we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in him. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forevermore. The end of his prayer, Paul points us to the infinite power of God. Fill us with the fullness of God, he had said in verse 19. How are we filled with the fullness of God? Well, we're filled with the fullness of God because Christ indwells us. We're filled with the fullness of God because of the knowledge of his redemptive love, which has breadth and depth and height, and it's incomprehensible to us, but we begin to understand that that love is without measure. And we are filled with the fullness of God because of the knowledge of his presence and his power in our lives. You can take a balloon, and what do you do with a balloon? You fill it with air. One may be a little bigger than another. Yet if you have one small balloon over here and you have a nice big balloon over here, kids always like the big balloons. No, not the little balloons, but the big balloons, especially when they pop. But when you blow each one of them up, the small one, when it's blown up fully, has fullness, as does the big one. Each of us has an ability to grow in grace, to be filled with the fullness of God. One may have his fullness, another his, but God is able to fill us with the fullness of God, his presence, his power, his knowledge, his indwelling, and he is able to do that because he is able. Verse 20, we cannot exhaust the resources of God. God is able. That should be the answer to all our problems in prayer, shouldn't it? That's a pretty simple answer, straightforward biblical answer. God is able. Abraham had a problem. He didn't have a son. But the scripture says that Abraham believed that God was able to give him a son. 100 years old almost. How many of you, some of you are getting a little close. A little closer than me. Yeah, I see all the smiles because you know the question. No, none of us are able at 100 years old. And how old was Sarah? 90? To produce a child. And the Bible tells us clearly that Sarah was past the time, the chance, the ability to have a child. Not only is it a pretty stretch of the imagination to begin to think about someone that age having a child, but when the body begins to change and get old, and you know because of the things that have happened that it just can't happen. Abraham said, God's able. And he didn't waver in unbelief. He didn't doubt for a moment that God was going to give him a son. Because he didn't believe that you could exceed the limit of God's power. Do you know why? Because God doesn't have a limit on his power. See, here's the answer to our unbelief. We have an unlimited, powerful God. We limit God's power. But with God, the scripture says, nothing is impossible. Abraham knew that. He rested by that in faith. God has the ability, as Paul tells us here, to do everything, to do above all that we ask or think. And if that weren't enough, he says, God is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. No, then he pours it on. Exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think. Don't you get the message, people at Ephesus? This is the God of unlimited resources whose power is supremely able to do all things. That's what Paul prayed that they would understand. That you would understand. When you understand just a little bit of that, that should humble us. It should make us ashamed of the petty prayer requests that we offer to God. We're coming to a king, to the Lord of glory, to the one who says in his infallible word these things. Jeremiah 32, 27. Is anything too hard for me? I don't know if that's excuse me. I don't know if that's a challenge. I don't know if that's a statement. I don't know if that's a theological axiom. But when I read that and I read Paul's prayer, is anything too hard for me? I have to say that our prayers, my prayers, ought to lay hold of the mighty power of God, should encourage us to come and ask great things of God. That's what Paul is telling us here. He isn't just saying, here, fill your head with this theological truth. God can do all things. He's saying to this church, to you, to me, come to God. Ask great things of God. Expect great things from God. Because he is able to do far more abundantly than all that you would even ask or even think, according to the power that's at work within us. No wonder he closes by saying, to him be glory in the church that grasps that truth, the church that prays that prayer, the church for which Jesus died, to him be glory. In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages forevermore. Amen. And amen.